Sometimes the issues around this question are put rather unhelpfully. Sometimes we find people say, well, it's a choice between doing what the Bible says or being shaped by society. Now, I want to say that if that's the choice, I'm with those who want to do what the Bible says, because I believe that the Bible contains God's revelation and instruction for us. And that's our guide. Not what one society might do, because we might then find ourselves in another society that does something else, and societies change. But I want to go by what God shows us in the Bible. But I have to tell you that not all those who believe that women should be given fuller ministry roles are throwing away the Bible. Quite the contrary, many are led to that position by their study of the Bible. Similarly, it's not always too helpful to begin to call each other names on different sides of the debate. This isn't about women's rights. In fact, I'm uncomfortable with the language of rights when we're talking about ministry. Because who has any right to declare him or herself to be a servant of God? It's all of the grace of God. Paul talks about rights rather diffidently. He says, don't I have rights as an apostle? You know, the right to be married, the right to food and drink, the right to be paid when I do the job. But he says, I don't want to take these rights. I'd rather make myself a servant of all in order to do what God calls me to do. So he's reluctant to talk about rights. And I don't think that's helpful in our case either. Our question is not, what rights do women have in the church? Do women have the right to get the top job? I think that's how can we begin to understand God's way by asking it that way around? Rather, it's what is God doing in his grace? How does the grace of God work out amongst us? How does the grace of God equip and call people to service in all sorts of ways? So how do we actually think biblically and take the Bible seriously in a topic like this, or any such topic that relates to behaviour in such a complex way? Let me suggest just three approaches. One, that we look for the big picture. We want the whole witness of Scripture. And so rather than plunge straight in and say, right, where in the Bible does it say women should not be pastors? Let's find that bit. And that's our answer. Rather look at the big picture. What is happening in the Bible story? What is happening in the ministry of Jesus? What is happening in the story of the early church? What is happening in that which is witnessed to through the letters of the New Testament? And let's look at the big picture and ask our question, how do women feature in this story in relation to Jesus, in relation to the early missionary work of the church, in relation to the early Christian communities? So when we look at the big picture, that sets the scene. Then we ask, are there any principles that can be applied here? Principles relating to God and ministry, service, the church, who we are as his people. Thirdly, once we've looked at the big picture, discern some principles that can be helpful to us, then is the time to look at some of the particular texts that feature in the discussion and try and understand them in the light of that bigger picture and those principles. So that's what we'll try and do. Mark very kindly got some of those handouts photocopied in advance. And I don't normally like giving out handouts in advance, to be honest. It's just not my style of teaching. I like to keep the element of surprise. I've got an aversion to talking to a lot of bowed heads, you know, and when people are sort of following through like this, I think I may as well just give it to you and say, read that, and I'll go away. But on this occasion, because I know that the sort of people who turn up on a Saturday night to something like this are people who really want to get to grips with the questions and to think about things. So I think you deserve the handout in advance so that you can ponder it if need be. And also so that you can formulate any contributions to the discussion. I hope to I intend to talk for a while, and then open it up for comment, question, whatever. So we've got it down here. Now, I'll basically follow the sequence that we've got there. How do we think biblically? Well, first, building the picture. And look at the Gospels, because that's where we start. We're followers of Jesus. So how did Jesus behave in this particular respect in relation to the women that he encountered? How did he treat them? What sort of roles did he give them to fulfill? And you know, when we look at Jesus asking those questions and set that against the backcloth of Jesus' own day, of the role of women in the society in which Jesus lived and walked and talked and healed and acted, well, it would be as plain as that if it weren't for all the rest of the witness of Scripture that we've just talked about. So the question is not so much, does it say that? Although that's part of the question, and we'll get to that. But the question is more, why does Paul the Apostle give this instruction in this particular setting? If the drift of the New Testament is in quite the other direction, where Jesus is giving prominence to women, where there are women who are taking unusually prominent roles in the church, where Paul welcomes women as co-workers and commends them, etc., etc., why does this instruction come at this point? And the question is, does this encapsulate the principle on which the roles of men and women in the church should actually be determined for the church? Or is there another explanation for this? Is the principle here not the principle of gender distinctives within the church, but is it a principle to do with the missionary appeal of the church in that place, or the pastoral needs of that particular congregation? And so that, I think, poses some questions of 1 Timothy and the setting. And in that setting, we do find a number of things which suggest that there were particular problems involving both women and teaching. 1 and 2 Timothy are unusual letters and that are addressed to an individual, Timothy, rather than to whole churches. Timothy is dealing with problems in the church in Ephesus, which Paul pastored for a while, but then needed to move on. And some of these problems come through in those two letters. The main problem was a false teaching. 1 Timothy 1, right at the beginning, Paul says, look, here's the issue you've got to deal with here. You've got to stop some of these people from teaching unhealthy things that are just destructive. And so, in fact, the first command is to stop some of the teachers who were in the church from doing what they were doing because it wasn't healthy. He said, they're all concerned with myths and genealogies and quarrels about the law. They fancy themselves as teachers of the law. They want to lay down the law for people, but they don't understand the way God actually uses the law. They're concerned with speculations and esoteric ideas that draw away people after themselves, but they're not building them up in the faith. They're harming people instead of helping them. And they've got to be stopped, basically. And Timothy, that's what you've got to set about doing. What could we discover about these teachers? Well, it seems that part of their teaching was a kind of unhealthy asceticism. You know the deal? They're saying, God is spiritual. The body is physical. So if you want to be holy, you've got to get rid of the things that the body does. So 1 Timothy 4, for example, we read that they were saying that you couldn't eat certain foods because they weren't holy. And you couldn't get married, because if you get married, well, you might just end up doing something sexual, and that would be terribly sinful. So you don't want to do that. So if you want to be holy, you've got to keep yourself from marriage, and you've got to keep yourself from certain foods, and you've got to give your body a really hard time, basically, because the body is not going to get anywhere near God. This sort of line of thinking developed into Gnosticism, the notion that the whole goal of salvation is to release the spirit from within so that it escaped from this kind of clay prison of the body and escaped off and became a holy thing somewhere else. But that wasn't Christian faith. That wasn't the faith of the God who became man. It wasn't the faith of the one who came and lived for a time among us, whom we saw and touched and heard and connected with as human beings. And so Paul saw the danger of this in terms of the truth about Christ and in terms about salvation and what it is. And in 1 Timothy, he gives this wonderful picture of the goodness of God's creation. He says, look around you. The world is a good place because it's made by a good creator and is to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the material world is part of God's good gift. It's not something that we've got to get rid of in order to somehow try. So there were all these sort of things he was getting into. But how did this affect women? Well, there's another strain that comes through. Some of these men, for all their asceticism, it seems were actually after money. And that was fairly common in the ancient world. And it has even been known in our day that people think that, getting a reputation as a religious teacher is a way of making a good living for yourself. I haven't managed yet, but, some tell me that it's possible. And it was so in Paul's day. He said, some of these people think that religion is a means of financial gain. He says, they're crazy. Of course there's gain in godliness, but only with contentment. In other words, if you learn how to be content with not very much, you'll be satisfied with the gain that you get. But the gain that we gain, that we receive from serving God in this way is not measured in money and things like that. But nonetheless, there were these people who were after that. She was the patroness of this church that met in her home. And she was therefore giving protection to the Christians. She was giving support to them, and so on. And then about Paul's letters. If you read Romans chapter 16, quite illuminating. Not many preachers have the stamina to preach right the way through Romans. And if they do, it takes a few years. So you may not often have heard sermons on Romans chapter 16. But if you read it for yourselves, you'll find that there's a whole succession of names. It's a wonderful little window into the network of believers in the early days of the church. People whom Paul had known, who were now in Rome, people who were with Paul in other places around the ancient world. And there are so many women included among them. In fact, the very first one is a woman in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. A woman called Phoebe, who's called a deacon of the church in Kenchre. And this word deacon, sometimes English translations say deaconess, but it's not strictly accurate because it's the masculine form, the diakonos. Exactly the same word that's used of a man in that position. So the diakonos, the servant of the church in Kenchre, is Phoebe. And Phoebe, very probably, is the person who is commended by Paul to the church because she's carrying the letter. Perhaps she'd been, again, on business, traveling from Kenchre, which was near Corinth, through to Rome. And so she gets the job of taking this letter, and Paul commends her to the church, says she's been a help. And a great benefit to many. And then he goes through the list and mentions so many others who are co-workers with him, who are laboring, who are working hard in the Lord. There's Junia, who is mentioned as prominent among the apostles, which again, some English translations find very hard to swallow, so they make it Junius, which is a male name. But all the early, all the manuscript evidence points to Junia, the feminine form. And it's simply a matter that some translators much later, actually in the late 19th century, the old King James used to have a Junia, a woman. But it's just later on that some thought, no, that can't be right. Surely a woman wouldn't be spoken of in those terms. We must have got the translation wrong. So perhaps it's a masculine form of this very girlish name. But that's an unnatural way of looking at it. The most natural way is that Paul had no embarrassment about talking of Junia as he talked about others, as those who were among the apostles, not the 11, but this group of apostles, missionaries, who were doing that church planting kind of work. So we see in Paul's letters, we see in the book of Acts, that women were involved with men in the life of the church, in the life of the community, in the witnessing that was being done. They were called co-workers, deacons, apostles, whatever. So again, what would people think of the church today? You know, sometimes when even people in the church today look at the number of women who appear in Paul's letters, they are a bit surprised. Because that's not always the way it is in our settings. But the question is, why not? And what is it that worries us that didn't seem to worry Paul? Now, of course, that takes us on to, away from the broad picture, to some of the principles that we can discern through the biblical text. Acts chapter 2, we've mentioned. What's the principle there? That the church is a spirit-filled witnessing people without distinction between men and women, young and old. They're all equipped by God to be part of the work God is doing in the world. Summarized in Galatians 3:28, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Remember those traditional distinctions of the ancient world? And Paul says they just don't count in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. You know, two sets of people that are poles apart, but in Christ Jesus, you're one. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or a free person. Again, the great economic distinction in the ancient world. In Christ, you're one. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, the gender distinction. In Christ, you're one. So there's this principle that in Christ Jesus, these human ways of dividing people up lose their force, and we become one. Now, you know, I'm not suggesting by that there is no longer any actual difference between a Jew and a Greek, or a slave and a free person, or a man and a woman. Of course, there are differences. The question is, what is the spiritual significance of these differences? And then how do we work out that spiritual significance in terms of our questions in the church. Then what about the body of Christ? The primary picture of the church in the New Testament is that of the body. And the body is used for a couple of reasons. One, it relates the whole body to Jesus as its head. More often, it has a sense of to usurp or maybe take by force. So it's not a neutral word like ruling. That's an activity. You can rule well or you can rule badly. But it's a word with negative connotations, which seems to encapsulate something about an attitude or a manner in which something is done. And so it seems from that if we're to treat this word properly, we'll look at it not as a simple word to rule or be in charge, but as a word that carries negative connotations of the aggressive way in which something is done. And so if we tried to put that into a translation, we could maybe think that Paul is saying, at the moment, in this present situation, here's how I'm handling it. I'm not allowing a woman to push her way into a teaching role or to force her way into a role within the church. And that would capture some of this negative connotation of aggression that's in Authentane. You say, well, you know, but it's been rule or have authority for, you know, as long as I've been in Sunday school. So how did that come about? The thing was that the Greek came into the English via the Latin. You know, quick lesson on process of translation. New Testament was written in Greek because it was the common language of the ancient world. It was the lingua franca. It could be understood in Palestine, it could be understood in Rome, it could be understood in Macedonia, it could be understood in Egypt, in North Africa. Because of Alexander the Great, a few hundred years earlier, Greek had spread around the world, was used in trade and education. So Greek was a wonderful language for communicating a message that was intended to go to the whole world. And that's why the New Testament's written in Greek. But about 300 or 400 years on, when Christianity had become more established in the Roman Empire, and Latin, of course, was the official language of the Roman Empire and became increasingly the language of medieval Europe and so on, then the point of Greek was becoming less valid, because the point of writing it in Greek was to communicate with all these people. But then a few hundred years on, Latin was the language that had replaced Greek. And so the church decided they needed to translate the scriptures into Latin. And St. Jerome produced the Latin Vulgate, which, I mean, sounds sort of slightly dodgy, but it just means common, the vulgar tongue, you know, the common tongue of the people, so that ordinary people could understand it, which is a bit ironic when there are those who say that they love the Latin because it just has that bit of esoteric ring to it. It was put into Latin so that ordinary people could understand it without having to go to school and learn Greek. But when Jerome translated Authentein, this was a few hundred years on, by which time the church had already got pretty set in some fairly hierarchical ways, it was really modelling itself on the Roman Empire. You know, one of the mixed blessings of the church was when Emperor Constantine was converted and decided that he would take the church under his patronage and he would sort it out and make it strong and protect it militarily and give it lots of money and build it wonderful buildings. And the church became a kind of mirror image of the state with all its hierarchical structures and everything like that. And so when it came to translating this into the Latin, the word that Jerome used was dominari, which means to rule, you know, to lord it, to dominate. And then when another 1,000 years go on, and then it's time to begin to translate the Bible into English, the early English translations were really shaped by the Latin. The first ones were from the Latin, and it was only a little later on that they said, hey, shouldn't we go back to the Greek? But the translation tradition that came through dominari got pretty set in this notion that this means to rule or to have authority over. And the thing was, there's no way of checking it, because as I say, this is the only place in the New Testament where this appears. But now that we are in the position to check it and look around and say, well, hang on, this doesn't actually reflect the way it seems to have been most commonly used, it means that this is one of the few occasions when we can say, well, actually, maybe an unhelpful translation tradition has found its way into our most common understanding. And maybe it's time to look again at how to best understand what Paul is actually trying to say here. Is he really saying, I do not want a woman to be in a position of authority? Or is he saying in this setting, I don't want women to be forcing their way in and acting aggressively? In the context of the whole passage, is against that sort of aggressive activity which disrupts the proper attitude in worship. The men are told to do it. 1 Timothy 2 at the beginning, he says, men, I want you to pray lifting holy hands to God without anger and disputing. You know, that doesn't belong in worship. What we want is what he calls hesychia, which is our reverent stillness, receptivity to God. We find that it is really quite startling, quite surprising how full a role Jesus allows to women. Luke's gospel shows us that even before Jesus was actually saying anything, there were women involved. You know, of course, there's Mary, who plays the crucial role in giving birth to Jesus. But before Mary, there's Elizabeth and John. And then when Jesus is a baby, taken into the temple, and you get there, Simeon and Anna, the prophetess. And in Luke's gospel, time and again, you find these pairs. If a man does something significant, a woman does something significant a few verses later on. If it's a woman, then it's a man. It's almost as if Luke's gospel is trying to point out to its readers that God uses both men and women. He reveals something to Mary, he reveals something to Zechariah. You know, he reveals something to Simeon about Jesus, he reveals something to Anna about Jesus. And we find men and women in those roles, listening to God, responding to God, serving God in various ways. Luke chapter 8, there's a significant verse, a couple of verses at the beginning, 8:1-3, speaking of those who supported Jesus in his ministry. And a number of women are mentioned. Women who followed Jesus around and supported him out of their means. Again, quite unusual in that setting. One, that women would be on the road with Jesus, but secondly, that they would have that significant resourcing role for the ministry of Jesus. We've referred to Mary and Martha in the passage we read at the beginning a few minutes ago, where Jesus very definitely says, "No, I'm not going to permit this woman to be restricted to what you think women should do," even though it's another woman that thinks it. And incidentally, I don't know about you, but I've often found, and women have told me that when they take steps in, you know, in some sort of teaching role or ministry role, I said often the men are okay with it, but they get a hard time from some of the other women who are almost saying, "You know, what right have you got to do that? You know, I've denied myself this all these years, you know, you should be doing what I'm doing." And that was there at the beginning, wasn't it? Where it was Mary, it was Martha that was saying, "Come on, Jesus, send her out back where we need more help." And Jesus says, "No, no, I'm not saying you're wrong to be doing that, but don't you criticize her for doing this." And then, of course, there's that astonishing incident in John's Gospel when Jesus is at the well of Samaria and he meets the woman, and not just any woman either, but a woman who is ostracized by her own community, a woman who's been through 5 husbands and is now living with somebody else, who's yet another one, nothing to do with those 5, a woman who is coming out to draw water in the hottest time of the day because presumably she doesn't want to have to rub shoulders with any of the others who are criticizing her and so on, and a Samaritan. And Jesus breaks all the rules. One, he's in Samaria, which some Orthodox Jews would have considered a very dodgy place to be. Secondly, he talks to a woman, which many religious teachers in his day would not do. Thirdly, he actually asks this woman for help. "Could you give me a drink?" And then he goes on to have a lengthy theological discussion with her about worship, about the true God, about salvation, about life and the living water. And then this woman becomes a proclaimer of Jesus to her community. This one had been ostracized, goes round and says to them, "Come on, come see this man, told me everything I ever did. Could this be the one that we've been promised, the one that we're waiting for?" And then they come up and meet him until they're able to say, "Well, now we know what you mean, now we believe, not just because of what you said, but because we've seen for ourselves." So in this complete turnaround, this woman who's ostracized by her community becomes, through this encounter with Jesus, one who has empowered to bring good news and become a missionary, and one through whom others come to believe in Jesus. And that story in John 4, that little cameo, is so full of significance for the sort of questions that we're thinking about today. How did Jesus regard women? Well, he didn't allow himself to be restricted by how society regarded women. He saw in this woman not an outcast. He saw someone who was a seeker after truth. And he saw not someone who was rejected, but someone who could be the means of bringing truth and salvation and the knowledge of himself to her community. The same story continues at the death of Jesus. Who is there with him on the cross? Well, John is there, but the rest of the men are gone. Peter's sort of hovering about at a distance, but doesn't do brilliantly. But the women are there, with him, identified with him in his death, and ready to be identified with him in his burial. And there's that beautiful and poignant account in the Gospels of the women on the day after Jesus had been buried. And there's a picture there of all these prisoners, and he gives gifts. It says he gives to some to be apostles, some prophets, some teachers, etc., etc., and you know the passage. But again, not a mention of gender. Male slaves to do this, female slaves to do that, no distinction. It seems that Paul is happy to leave it up to God to decide which of his servants is best suited for which particular task. So in the body of Christ, ministry is on the basis of God's gift and call. And then we've also spoken about the headship of Christ. Christ is the head. And a few times in the New Testament, this expression is used. The kephale is the Greek term. When it's used most often, actually, in the New Testament in relation to Jesus, is in quoting an Old Testament text about the cornerstone. You know, the foundation stone? And Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. That is also the kephale, the head. Strange sort of a head, because in that context, it's not at the top, it's at the bottom, actually. It's the stone against which the rest of the building is aligned. And when you understand that, it makes sense of the picture when he says that with Christ as the head, then the whole building grows into him. So he's planted down there. He's the foundation stone. He's the kephale. And then all the other stones get their alignment from him. So if they're lined up properly with him, the whole building will grow properly. And that's the picture that is used. And this is how Jesus is spoken of in relation to the church. The head, yeah, the head on top of the body that gives all the direction to the whole body, to whom the whole body is joined, but also the kephale in sense of the head stone, the chief stone, which sets the direction and lays the foundation for the whole building. And in both of these senses, there's this very fruitful picture of Christ as the head. Now, sometimes I've been asked in class or in churches, so do you think that God wants a woman to be the head of the church? And I reply unequivocally, no. No way at all. I don't see any grounds for placing a woman as the head of a church. But I also have to say I see no grounds for placing a man as the head of a church. Because in the scripture we find one head, who is Christ. And we don't find, as if we're, you know, the head up there, who is Christ, and then you've got another little head underneath that actually kind of steers the big head, or, you know, it's one head and one body. You know, otherwise we're making a bit of a monster of ourselves. One head and one body. And the biblical principle is that there is the one head who is Christ, and the body, well, we're all on the same level. We're all parts of the body who relate together to him. And so there are no grounds for trying to put one part of the body above another, as if to say, well, actually, I know I'm really a hand, but my role is more that of the head. So, you know, I'll just place myself under the head and keep it up there. It just doesn't make sense. It does violence to the picture, and more seriously, it does violence to the theology of the church. One head who is Christ, and the whole body relating together and relating to him. So we can relate to each other as fingers, toes, ears, noses, whatever. But no one of us is a head. That's Jesus' role. So, conclusion. The church is built on principles of what God is doing by his grace in the new creation. Where other distinctions on which society is organized, they become much less important than the crucial reality of being one people in Christ. And God, as the one who by his grace calls us to Christ, is also the one who equips us by his Spirit. And what God calls each to do is up to him. That's the point Paul keeps making to the Corinthians and to the Romans, to people who are maybe getting, you know, arguing with each other about who should have what. He says, it's the Holy Spirit who determines. It's God who does this. He's the one who decides. It's for us to discern the gifting that God has given and then to give scope for it to be used. Because as each one performs the task that God has given, then the whole body is built up. and the work of God is done. So, to think about, why close down God's options? Is it for us to decide that God can only call men to some types of service, and that when he wants to use women, that's fine, but it has to be in other ways? I don't think that we have that authority. But that's, you know, one of the things for us to think about and maybe discuss. Well, then we come to the particular texts. And one text in particular. And this is 1 Timothy 2:12, when Paul says, "I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And for many Christian people, you know, that's really where the discussion both begins and ends. Because it's just very clear. It says in the Bible, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." What more is there to be said? Then he talks to the women and says, "I don't want you to be disrupting this reverent stillness by your aggressive behavior either. I want you to be in hesychia," which incidentally is the word translated sometimes in silence. It actually means in reverence and receptivity, the proper attitude to listen to God, which you can't do if you're too concerned about getting your own tuppence worth in, whether you're men or women. So, "I don't permit woman, man, or wife, husband," difficult to say, "to have authority over," no, very probably, "to act violently or aggressively." And so what is Paul saying? From one way that we could read this, trying to take seriously the form in which it comes, we could say that what Paul is doing is responding to a specific crisis in the church. Women are being influenced by false teachers. They're forcing their way in and wanting to teach others what they themselves are being taught. Paul says elsewhere, some of these women are already going from house to house saying what they should not be saying, which could mean teaching what they should not be teaching rather than just gossiping. So there's a false teaching, there's a risk of it being spread by women who are the targets of some of these false teachers. What are we to do? Paul says to Timothy, here's how to deal with it. I just wouldn't let women teach at the moment. And I certainly wouldn't allow them to force their way in aggressively and take a role for which they're not ready. So what are we to do? Well, actually, the solution is found in the verse before, in verse 11, where we do get a direct command. And Greek has ways of giving a command and ways of just describing an activity. "I do not permit" is describing the activity. Here's what I'm doing in this situation. But in the verse before, there's a command. And the command is, "Manthanetosin, let the women learn." Fairly radical in Paul's day. So self-evident to us that I would guess that we don't even notice it on the way to homing in on what women are not to do. But the radical thing in this passage is what the women were to do. Remember that I said that in the ancient world, women were rarely taught? Paul turns that in his head. He says the first response to this crisis, if women are being led astray by false teachers, for goodness sake, get a training program started for them. Teach your women. Let them learn. And that's his command in this very strong Greek sense. Let them learn. Now, at the moment, I'm not letting them teach. But what would Paul say if he came back in a couple of years and they'd learned? Would they then be in a position to teach? Or would it still apply? No, they may have learned, but it's still not a good idea. Well, one other issue comes up in relation to this, of course, and that is, why does Paul then talk about Adam and Eve? Christ is the head of the body, and then the whole body derives its life and its direction from him. But then it's also chosen in order to show the interdependence of the different parts of the body. And in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, the same sort of point is made, that we're all different, we've got different things we can do, but we're one. And we should value each other, and we depend on each other, etc., etc. Now, you may say, well, what is that got to do with men and women? Just this, that these passages are often taken as being highly significant in determining ministry roles in the church. They use various forms of ministry and service as illustrations of the different ways in which God works in people. Ephesians 4 is another one where we get a list of different ministry roles. But the significant thing for our question is that when we ask, okay then, so what roles were male roles and what roles were female roles, we find no answer at all. It just does not seem to have been a question. Why was that? Was it because it was so patently obvious to Paul and the others that obviously only men would fulfill any of these roles that you don't even need to mention it? Or was it that for Paul it was so patently obvious that it's entirely up to God who he equips and graces and chooses and sends to perform these roles, that it would be quite arbitrary to try and separate some of them off and say, and so God gave some to serve in this way, and they, of course, will be men, and some to serve in this way, and I suppose women could do that, and some to serve in this other. No, it doesn't do that. It's in the basis of God's sovereign gifting. And the principles that come through there are that God gifts each person for the good of all. Now, this is actually pretty serious. Because if God is at work gifting every member for the good of the whole church and for the glory of Christ, then it's pretty serious if we arbitrarily shut off contributions from half the members on the basis that they're female. And that's a challenge that some of us need to take on board. Now, you may say that's not entirely as it is. And it's, you know, there are lots of ways in which women could serve. It's just that there are these ways in which it's better if it's men. Now, I think God does find ways round our structures. And in fact, despite our structures, we find that he does use a number of women in very significant ways, even if they don't have a job or a title. But nonetheless, if we are saying, how can we take on board these principles that are foundational for the church? How do we live them out? Then surely we're saying, look at how God equips people for service. And what is the point it has made in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, in Ephesians? That it's up to God who he gifts, and it's up to him who he calls and to whom he gives specific tasks to perform. Ephesians has this beautiful picture of the triumph. Roman triumph was when a general had won a great battle and he was given permission to march through the streets of Rome. And he would go through, his army would be there. Normally you weren't allowed to take your army into Rome, but for a triumph you were allowed to take your troops through the streets of Rome. And then following along behind would be all the prisoners who'd been taken captive on the campaign. And then the general, the triumphant general, would be given this great honor and status. And one of the things he could do that cemented his place in Rome and that made friends for him for the future and for his political ambitions and so on, was that he could then distribute gifts from all that had been captured. And the slaves had been taken prisoner. So he'd have all these people from around the world where they'd been. You know, this is how so many people got into Rome from Gaul, from what's now France. Some real weird savages from Scotland and other places like that. And they'd take them in and blue-painted and all this kind of thing. A bit of a curiosity. And then the general could hand them out. And he could say to his friends, hey, you need a good, strong slave. Take this guy. He's brought his own supply of porridge. he'll work hard. Or, you're looking for a tutor for your daughter. Look, take this Greek who's well-educated, or this Egyptian, and would give out gifts. And then these slaves become servants. And I think that's the picture here in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says that Christ... He uses the picture, uses Old Testament text, but with this sort of Roman picture. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to people. In Psalms, it's the other way around. He ascended on high and received gifts. This is what makes me think that Paul is using this triumph picture to say, this is, understand what Jesus does. He takes people captive, and now he is able to present these captives as gifts to his church. Now that, to me, is one of the most powerful pictures of ministry in the Bible. What is a minister? A minister is someone who's been taken prisoner by Jesus and given by Jesus as a gift to his people. And there was one particular target group, wealthy widows. In the ancient world, it was quite common for women to marry very young, sometimes 13, 14. But they would usually marry older men, maybe in the 30s, 40s, 50s even. They didn't expect it to be a love match. It was more an arrangement for the convenience of the families. And so often you'd get these young girls who had been exposed to very little of life until suddenly it's their wedding day. And they meet somebody that looks a bit like their granddad, who says, "Oh, come home with me, my lovely," and, you know, they're into this other form of life. But then, naturally, the older husbands tended to die. And so quite often you would get women who spent years and years as widows. 1 Timothy 5 talks about the social problem that created in the church, with so many women who now didn't have a means of support and had to look to the church and say, "Hey, help us out." But then there were other women who ended up inheriting quite a substantial property. And some of those women were targeted by people who were after money. And Paul talks to Timothy. He says, "Look out for those false teachers, especially the ones who worm their way into homes and gain influence over women who are always learning but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth." And when we look at the put these strands of the picture together, we find there are false teachers who are active, some of them for financial gain. We find there are a number of women in this community who are widowed. These teachers are saying, "No, no, no, you mustn't get married." You see, whenever they get married, the property goes to somebody else. You know, "You mustn't get married, but of course, if you feel like supporting me and my valuable teaching ministry, that's a good thing." And exploiting them in that way. And then possibly some of the actual ideas that were around were ideas that were current in Ephesus at the time, in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a sort of melting pot of Eastern religions, mystery religions. It was the center, as you know, from Acts, for the worship of Artemis, a great goddess. The priestesses of Artemis were much in demand for their kind of religious services. And it was also where people would go for, you know, for knowledge, for insight, for this kind of thing. There were some people who taught that if you wanted real truth, then it had to be from a woman, because women were actually created first, according to this particular view. Not men, women were created first. The woman has the spark of life and has the word of truth. The men came along later, created by a demigod, and they were just duped into thinking that they'd been in the scene first. But the women actually are the source of enlightenment and truth. And so there were all these sort of ideas around. But even without going into all those, we can say that it's pretty clear from the text itself, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that there were these two interlocking problems: false teaching and the influence of false teachers on women. Now, how would this be a problem in the church? Well, one of the main reasons is that women, of course, were very rarely educated. Both Jewish and Greco-Roman thinkers and teachers often claimed that it was not only wasteful to educate women, it was actually wrong, it was unnatural. Because women don't have the brains for it, basically. And that's how they thought. And some of you are trying not to nod, I can see. But, you know, it's the way they thought. Look, you were different. You know, women, they're emotional. You know, men, we are thinking. We've got it. And so it's wrong to educate women. But some people thought it wasn't so much that women and men were different, but that if you educate women, they cause trouble. And some of the philosophers actually spelt that out. They said, look, if you educate your wife, you're asking for trouble, because she'll soon begin to question your decisions. And then where will you be? You know, she'll begin to try and sort of think out ideas for the business, and no, it's a waste of time. And anyway, if she's going to spend her whole life, you know, sorting out what you're going to have for dinner, what's the point of giving her an education? So for the most part, women were not given educations in the ancient world. One or two philosophers did have women followers, but they tended to be prostitutes, because often it was only the women, the call girls, who were allowed to keep company in the men's clubs where philosophical and other educational work would go on. It's a very different society to ours. But imagine that then. We've got false teachers who are gaining influence over women who are not educated, and so they're not in a position to judge and evaluate what they're hearing. And then it seems that some of these women are demanding a voice in the church and saying, well, we know the truth now, and we're going to teach the rest of you. And shoving their way in and saying, this is what you should do. This is what we've been learning from our special tuition sessions with, you know, incredible teacher so-and-so. This is what we need to tell you. Now, in that setting, we've got this instruction in 1 Timothy 2:12. When they've rested, because it's the Sabbath, but now they go as early as they possibly can because they want to anoint his body. And you say, well, where's the faith there? That's not faith, that's despair. Well, no, it's love. And it's the desire to be faithful to him even in his death, to keep loving even when they don't understand, even when they face all that disappointment. And then these women are the ones to whom it is revealed that he is not here, he is risen. And it's the women who are given the task. Go and tell the 11. Tell the apostles. They're not here to find out for themselves. You tell them. And again, in Luke's gospel, there's almost a bit of humor in it that we read that the women came and tell the news, but no. The men are not going to believe it. So much so that the evening of the day, you know, the couple of the disciples set off on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. And you know the story. They're walking along there, and the stranger comes alongside that they don't recognize. And of course, it's Jesus. And he says to them, you look a bit miserable. What's the matter with you? And they say, you must be the one person in Jerusalem not to know what's been going on recently. And Jesus, no doubt chuckling away to himself, says, well, I do know a bit about it, actually, but carry on. And they begin to talk. They say, well, there was this Jesus. You know, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel with such hopes in him, but he fell into the hands of the authorities. He was crucified, and he was buried. And then, well, some of the women, you know, they've come back with this crazy story that he's not there anymore, but, you know, we didn't believe them because they're just women. And then, of course, the time comes when they arrive at their home and they invite Jesus in for a meal. He breaks bread with them. And as he breaks bread, they recognize him. And then he's gone. But they know that he's real. And so they go belting back to Jerusalem. They go rushing in. And they say to the other disciples who are there, it's true. He's risen. We've met him. And say, oh, yes, we know. He appeared to Peter. And you can just imagine, you know, some of the women thinking, we told you hours ago, but you didn't believe us. But Peter sees him, and of course, it's, you know, everybody has to believe that because it's Peter. But Luke, the gospel writer, and Jesus, in the way he chooses to make himself known, is, I think, making a gentle point that, again, he's not going by the human standards and the human expectations. If anybody else were to try and announce something important to that group of people, you'd go to the top man, you'd go to Peter. Or if he was still feeling a bit shamefaced, you'd find one of the others and say, you're an apostle, aren't you? Great news, go and tell the others. Instead, it's the women. The women whose testimony would not be accepted in a court of law in that community. The women whose witness was not actually received even by their fellow disciples. But nonetheless, they are the ones to whom Jesus gives the message that he is risen. And the women become the first proclaimers. So throughout the Gospels, we see, if we ask the question, how did Jesus treat women? we'd have to answer, Jesus treated women in a way that would have been quite surprising in his own context. He valued them as disciples in the fullest sense. He allowed them to be with him, to follow him, to support him. He gave them roles to perform that society was not actually ready to accept from women. So it's all very positive. It's all going against the grain of society in the extent to which Jesus values women alongside the men. Now, if we want to be followers of Jesus, that puts the question to us. Do people look at us and get the same impression of how we as Christians treat and regard and value women that people got of Jesus? Because if they don't, we've got to ask if we're really following Jesus as closely as we want to. And I think we'd have to be honest and say that in the eyes of Jesus' society, they would have said, what a disgrace! He lets women do all sorts of things that women shouldn't do. I doubt that anybody would say that about the Christian church at the present time. On the contrary, we get people looking on from outside and saying, isn't this weird? You know, we come to a church and it seems that it is at least half full of women, but anything that looks halfway important is done by a man. And so what's going on? And the questions people ask of us are very different to the questions people asked of Jesus. So there's one, the picture of Jesus and the Gospels. What about the early church? Well, the early church begins with Acts chapter 2. And I hope to look at this tomorrow morning in the service here in Morrinsville. But in Acts chapter 2, the believers are gathered together, 120 of them, men and women, of course, both together. And then the Holy Spirit is given. Mark, that's the most elaborate introduction I've had since I came to New Zealand. So, thanks for having me here. And I'm impressed that you've come along on a Saturday night to investigate what the Bible says about an important issue. That's what I'd like to do with you. Mark mentioned the theme of New Testament perspectives on women in ministry, and I think that's a useful way of looking at it. We're not giving one answer to one question, because this is an area in which a number of questions arise, and in which it's useful to look at the New Testament and ask, what are the various strands within the biblical witness that help us to understand these specific questions? So that's what we'll be hoping to do, and I'd like to begin with a prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, and that in Christ we have life. Thank you for one another, those who are here, those who are within the various church fellowships of which we are part, and your people around the world. Thank you that you call us to be one in Christ Jesus, and through our unity to demonstrate to the world the reality of the new life that we have in Christ. And Lord, as we seek to do that and to follow your Son, our Lord Jesus, we confess that there are points along the way where we find points of disagreement with one another. We find things that are difficult to grasp and understand. Lead us, we pray. And in the specific matter of the roles of women in ministry, service, leadership in your church, we pray that the time that we spend with the scriptures and with one another, and we believe with you this evening, will be part of the process whereby we all grow in our understanding and continue as disciples of Jesus for the glory of your name and for the saving of your world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And a short reading from Luke chapter 10, the closing verses of this chapter. And you'll recognize the story. The picture on the handout refers to this incident by the Dutch artist Vermeer. Luke 10 at verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There's need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." A well-known story, and we can apply it in all sorts of ways. But one of the ways, perhaps pertinent to what we're discussing tonight, is that here was a woman who was breaking the norms. In Jesus' day, a religious teacher had disciples, followers, learners, apprentices, if you like, people who would follow the teacher, learn from the teacher, try to imitate the teacher, but they were invariably male. That's why it would have been so startling, not just for Martha, but probably for others as well, to come and find Jesus in the position of the teacher, sitting to teach as they did in those days. And at his feet, the disciples. And among them, there's a woman, Mary, seeming to take upon herself the role of a religious disciple. If you like, she's in a theology class. And for many in her day, it would be clear that was no place for a woman. But actually, it's not the disciples who protest, is it? It's her sister. It's another woman who comes up and says, "Jesus, do you see where my sister is? Here am I, busy trying to make the meal, get everything ready, and look at where she is. Won't you tell her to get up and do what she ought to be doing?" And Jesus refuses. Now, he doesn't tell Martha, "You know, you should come and sit down as well." But he does tell her, "Get off her back. What she has chosen, I affirm. And I don't want it to be taken from her." Just one example of Jesus going against the conventions of his culture, against what many religious people would have thought the right thing to do, and affirming the place of this woman as a disciple, as a learner, as one who was not fulfilling the normal roles of the time, but was taking on this particular role as his follower. Now, that's an illustration of the ways in which I think we can begin to look at the scripture and try and find these perspectives on our topic. And the what is stressed in Acts 2 is that each one of them is touched by God and equipped by God. And then each one of them begins to speak, in this case, in other languages. Not random languages, but languages that could be heard and understood by the many people from around the ancient world who were in Jerusalem at the time. And so each one of them, men and women together, became messengers and missionaries. And then Peter gets up to explain it. And when he tries to explain what's going on, what he does is go back to a prophecy in the Old Testament in the book of Joel. And he says, "What's happening here is a bit strange, but let me tell you, it's actually been predicted by God. This is what he promised he would do. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all human beings, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will see dreams. Even upon my servants, my slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord." So you see the point that is being made? God's spirit is poured out on every single member of the community of God's people. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, The crucial thing is, everyone who is a servant of God, whether men or women, everyone is equipped by the same Spirit and is serving the same God. Now, the Spirit, of course, had been at work in the Old Testament. The Spirit had come upon people at specific times for particular things and tasks. Peter says the difference now, in these last days, in this new way in which God is at work, the difference now is that every single member of the family of God is equipped by his Spirit in order to be his servant. And that's how the church began. As we go through the book of Acts, we find that the church begins to grow and reach out, go to different places. And from time to time, we come across women in this process. And sometimes they're in, again, unusual positions and circumstances. Lydia, for example, in Philippi, the first convert that Paul was able to lead to faith in Christ after crossing over into Macedonia. Remember his vision of the man of Macedonia, come and help us. And across he goes into Macedonia, into fully Gentile territory. Usually Paul's pattern had been find a synagogue, talk to the Jews. Then when they throw him out, talk to the Gentiles. Philippi couldn't find a synagogue. There wasn't enough of a Jewish community. But he did find a group of women praying down by the river, probably following the Jewish faith. He speaks to them and they become believers, including Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth from the other side, from Asia Minor. So she was probably running the kind of export end of the family business. The manufacture was taking place in Thyatira. She was running the sales, marketing, business end in Philippi. No man is mentioned. It sounds as if she ran the household herself. And Lydia, this new believer in Jesus, says to these Christian missionaries, says, well, you need a base, don't you? And they did. That's how Paul operated. He would go into a place, find a home where he could receive patronage, where he could be protected, from where he could operate. And Lydia says, come to my house. Now, for a wealthy person in Roman times, we're not talking about, a couple of rooms. It's not, it's okay. I'll give you both the spare room. And these were big villas that had rooms for extended household, for employees, for servants, for guests, so on. So it's probably a fairly large household. But Lydia says, come and make my household the base for your operations. And it seems that Paul and the others hesitated a bit. Very likely, because this wasn't what they'd expected. You expect to find a good, a good solid man, somebody with some standing, somebody who looks safe. And instead, there's this woman. Now, no men have been converted yet, so they are a bit stuck. But she says, do you judge me to be a believer in the Lord? And so they say, well, yeah. And they went. See, that refocused the question. It's not, is this the sort of person we're expecting? Is this person a believer in the Lord Jesus? And if so, yes. Then look at what she can give, what she can do, what she can contribute. And then when Paul and the others, remember they were put in jail in Philippi, and that's when there was the earthquake and the poor jailer was going to kill himself and he ended up becoming a Christian and his family. And the next day, Paul and Silas were having to leave, but we read that they went to Lydia's house and spoke with the church, with the believers who were there. So her home had become the sort of house church in Philippi. So the first church planted in Europe by Paul was in the home of a woman. Now, we can't say from that it was led by a woman, but probably that's an unhelpful way of putting it. Gosh, I've just noticed time has really been going on, hasn't it? So all we can do is sketch things through here. You'll understand that each one of those points, I know we could discuss at length on its own, but I'm just sketching some things out to sort of throw into the discussion. I'm not saying that we're going to solve everything tonight, but maybe throw in some things that we can think about along with other things that you know and bear in mind. But let's think about this particular text in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. A lot that could be said about its background and so on, but just some points to think about from the text itself. Because it's often said this text is so plain that it, you know, it finishes the conversation. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That's it. No more to be said. Well, what is it that it actually says? Here's some things we have to take into account if we're going to take this biblical text seriously in the way in which it was given. First, I do not permit. For those of you who are into grammar and things like that, this is a present tense, a present continuous. Normally, a one-off action was what the Greeks called the aorist tense. It's sort of something that was done like that and finished. So this isn't the aorist punctiliar, I don't permit, that's it. This is a present continuous. This is what I am doing at the moment. So I am not presently permitting a woman to teach. So there's a possibility there that what Paul is doing in this text is not saying, this is my decision, that's it, forever. But he's saying, in this present situation, here is my present response. So it's the present continuous tense. I am not permitting in this situation. Then what is he not permitting? Well, he's not permitting something concerning a woman and a man. But the problem is that in Greek, the word for woman is also the word for wife. And the word for man is also the word for husband. And often these words are used in the New Testament where it's clear that it's husband, wife that are in view. So is that the case here? Whatever it is that Paul's instructing, commanding, or saying shouldn't happen, is he talking about every woman and every man, or is he talking specifically about something within a marriage relationship? Is he talking about how a woman should behave in relation to her husband? Or is it a blank check, as it were, for where you can fill in the name of every woman you know and every man you know, and it applies equally to all? So there's two questions. Is Paul saying, I don't permit, full stop, or I presently am not permitting this? Secondly, is he saying, this is to do with wives and husbands? I don't want a wife to be acting like this in relation to her husband. Or is he saying, women, whoever you are, I don't want you teaching men, whoever they are. The narrow or the broader view. Then about the have authority over. Now, this is, if, you know, we in the church get a wee bit of distance from this and objectivity and are able to, you know, write a history of a particular verse, I think it will be said that few words can have had such significance in the practice of the church on such flimsy linguistic basis as this one. The word that we're talking about is the Greek term authentein. This is a most unusual word. Most words that Paul uses, we can find elsewhere in the New Testament. So we can say, like kephale, that we talked about in head. We can say, well, kephale, you know, look up in the dictionary, it can mean head, it can mean source, it can mean foundation stone, it can mean all sorts of things, it can mean a chapter heading in a book, all manner of things. But we can look at how Paul uses it in other places, and that gives us some evidence to build up for the way he's likely to be using it here. Can't do that with this word. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where it appears. And that means that we really have to go from other evidence, and it's a fairly rare word elsewhere as well. However, the translation tradition has given it a sense of to rule over, to be in charge of. However, in recent years, it's become more possible with, one, with computer-aided research, and secondly, with a lot more of the ancient documents kind of being now available for study, to do searches of this word in ancient literature. and to ask, how is it actually used? And those who have studied these things and then published the findings have found very few instances where it could possibly mean in the context anything like rule or be in charge of.